Well, after yesterday's event, I am still feeling quite exhausted and think I'm going to spend most of this afternoon horizontal and try and recover from all the emotional pressure. So if I become totally incoherent this morning, that's my excuse, but hopefully not. But I thought it's safe not to attempt to do too much this morning. I had originally thought we would do from verse 4 down to verse 9, but when I looked at it, I thought there is a definite possibility that I would go on far too long, and so I thought we would therefore this morning just do verses 4 to 7, and then you'll complain I'd probably go on far too long. So we'll see how we go. The intention is to be relatively brief today. Here Paul is picking up a theme that is quite common as you read through his letters. Indeed, if you look through the whole of the scriptures, you find there is a common theme about joy and about rejoicing. So we'll just look at a few of these, and this is very selective and very brief, but if you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What is Paul talking about? He's talking about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in the fact that he anticipates that there is a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heavenly glory to take believers to be with himself forever, to be delivered from this evil world and all its problems, from sin and suffering, and to be forever with the Lord. A glorious and a wonderful thing to contemplate, and a cause of great joy. A cause of rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But he doesn't stop there. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And you thought, think to yourself, Paul, are you mad? Are you a masochist? A masochist is someone who likes to experience pain. Are you a masochist, Paul, rejoicing in your sufferings? Well, it's always important in the scriptures never to take just a few words in isolation. You always have to read them in their context. We rejoice in our sufferings for a reason, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it's not stupid, it's not silly, it's not masochistic to rejoice in our sufferings, because for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering has positive results. Even those who suffer continual pain and discomfort. I have not yet pain, but discomfort in my hips and in my shoulders and in that finger. That's the finger I broke in 1974. Causes discomfort. Doesn't really cause pain, but it's just annoying. I go for a walk and this shoulder begins to ache and it almost becomes pain because of what I did 10 years ago in foolishly climbing a mountain when I wasn't fit. This is nothing compared to the pain and the grief that some people experience every day of their lives. Indeed, not just every day, but every moment of every day. And yet, even for them, Paul says that they can rejoice in their sufferings if they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour. Down in verse 11. He's talking here about what Christ has done, what God has done for us in Christ. We'll read from verse 6 to get the context. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. One would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, and Paul is piling things one upon another and building up to a crescendo. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul is saying, whatever difficulties, whatever trials, whatever problems you've got, however difficult, however intractable, if you want to write it down, to ask what it means afterwards, however intractable your problems might be, because we know, if we do know, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we can still rejoice. Because we know where we're going. We know why we're going there. We know how we're getting there. We might not know the details of the route. As we go through life, all sorts of things happen that we could never have thought of and predicted. 40 years ago, I never had a thought that I would be standing in a place like this and preaching the gospel. Life takes all sorts of twists and turns. But we end up where we do. And it's all in the providence of God, because God is in control of all these things. Chapter 12. So I'm not sure it's chapter 12, might be chapter 15. Let's just check. Chapter 12, verse 12, yes. Paul is telling us how to live, and he says one of the things we have to do is to rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Well, what Paul is saying is, no matter what your circumstances, rejoice in hope. What hope? Well, I hope it's not going to rain this afternoon. It doesn't mean hope in that sense. Hope in that sense is, well, that's what I'd really like, but I've got no confidence that it's not going to rain this afternoon, because the weather forecast for Friday said that all the rain would be gone by 4 o'clock, and at 6 o'clock it was still pouring down. So I have no confidence whether it's going to rain this afternoon or not. What Paul means is, here we have a happy certainty of what is going to happen one day, but we have to be patient between the here and the then. And so we can rejoice in what we know is going to happen. Hope in Scripture is a happy, a confident certainty. We are, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to share in eternal glory with him and enjoy his presence forever. Verse 15 of the same chapter. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If you are a Real Madrid supporter, you will be rejoicing today because they beat Juventus 4-1 in Cardiff in the Champions League final. It was quite a good game as well, I think, the bits I managed to keep my eyes open for. The Juventus players afterwards were really, really sad. Some of them just lay flat on the pitch. So distraught were they. They thought they had a chance up to half time, but now they're totally deflated. And yet, if any of those players was a believer, what they should have done, and perhaps what they did do, was to rejoice that Real Madrid had won. Indeed, I have no idea about the spiritual state of the Juventus goalkeeper. Get his name right, Gianluigi Buffon. But one of the things that he did at the end of the game, he went round to every Real Madrid player and congratulated them. And he said, now Buffon's about to retire, But he said, they were the better team. They deserve to win. And he went round and congratulated them. How many of us are able to do that when we're in some sort of competition and we lose? Do we automatically go up to the one who's won and congratulate them and rejoice with them in their winning? It's not easy. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that everything is in God's hands. And so we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Of course, Paul also says, weep with those who weep. And so you show a fellow feeling towards others. Turn over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 15 and verse 10. And here he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's talking about how the gospel has come to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Anyone, anywhere in the whole world can rejoice because God has sent the gospel to the whole world. Chapter 16, verse 19 of Romans. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you because of your godliness, your righteousness, because you're walking in the gospel. It's a cause of joy. It's a cause of rejoicing. And of course, mentioning the word joy, we find that Paul speaks also a lot about joy. And we could spend a lot of time going through looking at that word. As it's open, here is chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope, the God of happy certainty, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do we know joy and peace in believing? Can we rejoice in all our circumstances? See what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. You might remember when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 16, Paul gives these admonitions. Rejoice, now and again. Rejoice, when things go well. No, he says rejoice always. You've just lost a loved one, rejoice. That doesn't mean you're saying, hooray, I'm glad they're dead. What you're saying is, I rejoice because I know that I am in the hands of God and I can trust God and God will take me to be with himself when God chooses. And so whatever the circumstances I'm in, I can rejoice. Pray without ceasing. Remember, I've often said that the Muslims will say, well, we're very religious and God thinks so well of us because we pray five times a day. To which any believer speaking to a Muslim who says that should immediately respond by saying, only five times a day? Scripture tells me I should pray all the time without ceasing. And they'll look at you and say, well, how on earth can you do that? Because in order to pray, you have to get down on your knees and bow your head towards the ground. Which shows that they really don't understand the nature of true religion being a matter of the heart. And if you are in constant communion with God, everything you do, you talk to God about it, that's prayer. We might have more formal times of prayer. Some people like to kneel down, some by their bed, some by a chair, some have a special place where they like to go to pray, so that you can concentrate more specifically on the matters of concern. But everything that we're doing, all that we're doing, we should be speaking to God about it. As you're driving down the road, Lord, do help me to drive safely. Do help me to be a courteous driver. Do help me to do this, that, the other. Do I pray that the car doesn't break down? And do I pray if it does, then do help me to get out of a difficult situation. Everything that you're doing, you should be able immediately to turn into prayer. People say, how on earth is it possible to rejoice in situations like we woke up to this morning, or perhaps some of us went to bed to, about people being killed on London Bridge last night. And what an awful thing. And these wicked people going around seeking to kill and to maim as many people as they could before they were killed themselves. How can we rejoice in such circumstances? Well, we know that these things happen because of sin. We know these things happen because wicked people have taken a false religion and have interpreted, some would say in the right way, some would say in the wrong way, and acted upon it. And they have executed their murderous plans. And how can we rejoice in this? Well, we can rejoice because we know that God is in control. God knows what's going on, and God is in control. Even if there are believers amongst the dead or the injured, we can rejoice if they are dead. We rejoice because they are now in the immediate presence of Christ, and they see him face to face. They're not worried. It's those of us who are left to worry and to grieve. And those who are injured, if a believer has been injured in the attack. Well, we don't know why God allows these things to happen. I can look back in my life and I can think, why did God allow those things to happen? There are some unpleasant things to happen that happened to me in my life. I think back 27 and a half years. As I was flying through the air, it was not in an aeroplane, I was flying through the air. I took off from my motorcycle and I went up a few feet and over and down, and my helmet hit the ground, and thankfully I had gone far enough so that it pivoted rather than making me 6 inches shorter, and I landed on my back. But as I flew through the air, my thought was not, why this happened to me? My thought was, here I come, Lord. If this is how it ends, this is how it ends. As it happens, it wasn't. But having the argument with that lady and her car that night has left me with damaged nerves in my right leg. So my toes feel funny. And that's something I have to live with for the rest of my life. But I can rejoice that that happened. Not because it was a nice thing to happen, but because I know God knew what he was doing. God was in control. I could rejoice because as I flew through the air and thought I was going to die, my thoughts turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and the thought that he was going to welcome me at any moment into eternal glory. Whatever happens to us, we can rejoice. We can mourn. We can grieve, we can be angry with sin, but in all these things we can still rejoice because of what God has done for us in Christ. Let's look at just a few more references in Acts chapter 5. It's not just Paul who responded to problems in this way. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, there has been a miracle performed by Peter and John, and they're hauled before the council. And in Acts chapter 4, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he explains about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to die for sins, even though the leaders rejected him, yet he is the one who is to be the saviour of all men. And when they saw, verse 13, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognised that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they said, had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So there were threats made against them. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. But then they're arrested again in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, further threats are made. But this time there is advice given by Gamaliel. We charge you to not speak in this name anymore, verse 28 of chapter 5. But here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then Gamaliel gave advice. Gamaliel said, "Well, let's let them alone, because by responding to them, we're only giving them the oxygen of publicity. So we'll just ignore them." Verse 39, "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. But when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were beaten. As well as being told off, they were beaten. And the response was, "Hallelujah! God counts us worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Some people, I've got a book, had a book on my bookshelf, and it was supposed to give a list of modern day martyrs. But some of them, you read them and you think, well, this person was killed because he just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't because he was preaching the gospel, it just happened to be he was a Christian. So, in one sense, can you call him a martyr? Martyrs are often considered to be people who have been killed because of opposition to the faith. But these people, they were just random targets. But still, they can be rejoicing. These people, the apostles, they were persecuted and suffered because they proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't happen very often these days to us. Does in Egypt. You get ISIS-inspired killers who are attempting to eradicate any professing Christians from Egypt. And of course ISIS, where they have power, are seeking to do the same throughout Iraq and Syria. Being a believer of any kind is dangerous. And not surprising, many of these people are trying to flee to the West. And I think the government should seriously consider taking professing Christian refugees into the country ahead of all other refugees. Because they're the ones who are in the greatest danger of being murdered by these murderous thugs. But whatever the reason why a person suffers, there's a cause for rejoicing. Here they're suffering because they preached the gospel. And they could rejoice that they suffered because they preached the gospel. We won't turn and read it, but Paul and Silas, thrown into prison in Philippi, having been beaten and dragged through the streets and thrown into the inner prison, there they are at midnight, and what are they doing? They're singing the praises of God. They're rejoicing, even though their feet are in the stocks. And they can rejoice because they know what God has done for them. And so back in Romans, and this time chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the response to suffering. Verse 12 of Romans 8. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We can endure suffering and we can rejoice in suffering and all sorts of problems because of what is to come for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is not foolish to rejoice in all circumstances. It is not foolish to rejoice always. The Lord Jesus Christ has done so much for us, and there is so much more to come. We can continue to rejoice, and rejoice always. As Paul says, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We're not extremists, and we're not nutters, but we seek to do everyone good. The Lord is at hand. This can be taken in two ways. It can mean the Lord is at hand. He's about to return. Except we don't know when that's going to be. We know it will happen. The Lord is at hand. Or it could be the Lord is at hand. He is with us. And of course, the Lord Jesus said he would be with us always. And it's a reminder to us, those people in prayer meetings who pray, Lord, we thank you that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And that's not what the passage is about at all. It's got nothing to do with prayer meetings. It has to do with church discipline. And if Jesus is only present when there are two or three of us present, then that means when you're on your own, Jesus isn't there. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always. Jesus is with us always. Whether you're in a crowd of believers or if you're alone, the Lord is at hand. He is there. And so consequently, do not be anxious about anything. And of course, there is the well-known passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, where Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, please note, Jesus is not saying in this chapter, just sit on your backside and the food will be provided. He's not saying, don't bother working. He's saying, work. Work to meet your needs, but don't worry about it. Don't fret. Don't think, well, where's the next meal coming from? The Lord will provide some way or other. We don't know how, but one of the ways is through giving us employment in order that we can earn, in order that we can eat. Do not think that Jesus is saying, no, no, you don't need to work at all. Just sit back and God will do it all for you. Because as we've seen before, there is this attitude of let go and let God. The more you strive and struggle, the more unhappy you will be. So therefore, just let go and let God. Lie back and God will do everything. Which is not at all what the scriptures say. It is a heresy that has been around for a couple of hundred years. So often we find ourselves in a variety of situations. We might not know the way out of the situation. We think, I'm boxed in and I can't see a way out. You might have made certain decisions and, as the phrase has it, you've painted yourself into a corner. There you are, gaily painting the floor, and you've almost finished painting, and you discover there you are in the corner of the room, and the door's over there, and you can't get to the door because there's paint on the floor, and you don't want to walk on the paint. How do you get out of a situation like that where you've painted yourself into a corner? I think of times I've done that. I think, well, what do I do? And sometimes I made a bad decision as a consequence, not thinking it through, not trusting God, not relying upon God. But God knows, even when we are painted into a corner, when we find life difficult. Often, if you watch crime programs on the television or in the cinema, you find the bad guy, when he's finally caught, said, but I had to kill them. I had no alternative. Of course you had an alternative. You had lots of alternatives. You didn't have to do that. You could have done something else. You chose to do the wrong thing. Yes, but if I didn't do the wrong thing, I'd have been found out for the lesser wrong thing that I'd already done. Well, surely it's better to be found out for the lesser wrong thing than for the greater wrong thing. There's always choices. But we have to face up to the fact that sometimes we do make wrong decisions and we make bad choices. But God knows all these things and God is ultimately in control. And so whatever our circumstances, we can trust him, and so we don't need to worry. So what we do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We pray about these things. We give them to God and we leave them with God. And if we do that, if we are really trusting God, then when we prayed about them, we can say, well, God knows, and I will carry on doing what I'm doing in whatever the circumstance, and God will deal with it, and God will help me to work things out. Often it makes no sense at all that we can have such confidence in God, but we are justified in having such confidence in God. The verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't make sense that we can know such peace to the world. The world looks at us and says, you're nuts. You're in a terrible situation and you seem quite calm and relaxed and rejoicing. How can you be calm and relaxed in a situation like this? Prayed about it, I put it to God, and I'm trusting God to help me deal with the situation. I don't know what the solution is. It might take some time to discover what the way out of this problem is, but I know I can trust God. And by worrying about it, it's not going to help. So I leave it in his hands. Sometimes we need to merely put our trust in God and let him worry about it, and of course he doesn't worry about it, he knows, but we don't need to worry. We can have confidence in him. But in all this, we need to know the scriptures. And the more we know of the scriptures, the more we know about the promises that God has made. And if we don't know the promises that God has made, how can we rely upon the promises God has made? Remembering always to read such promises in their context. I came across this story. It's partly amusing. Talk about the importance of Bible knowledge. A new pastor in America arrived at his new church. And it was his first Sunday. He saw many children in the Sunday school, and all of them apparently were hard at work learning Bible stories. The teacher in one of the children's classrooms was excited to see him, and she introduced the pastor to the children. Then he said, "Pastor, this morning we're studying Joshua." "That's wonderful," said the pastor. "Let's have a quick quiz. Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Little Freddy, a boy known to be a bit rambunctious, shyly raised his hand and offered, "Pastor, it wasn't me." The pastor chuckled and said, "Come on now, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" The teacher was a bit unnerved. "Pastor," she said, "little Fred is a good boy. If he says he didn't do it, I believe he didn't do it." Flustered, the pastor went to the Sunday school director and related the story to him. The director, looking worried, explained, "Well, sir, we've had some problems with Freddy before. Let me talk to him and see what we can do. But to tell you the truth, I really don't think he knocked any walls down." That afternoon, the pastor met with his deacons for the first time. He related the entire story and his concern that the child, his teacher, and even the Sunday school director didn't know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. There was silence for a few moments. It was an awkward silence. Finally, the eldest deacon in the room stroked his chin and said, "Well, Pastor, I'll tell you what. I move that we take the money from the general fund to pay for the walls and leave it at that." And I hope everybody here says, that can't be a true story, really, can it? Can these people be so incredibly ignorant about what the Bible says? And they don't know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. We all do know who knocked down the walls of Jericho, don't we? But you need to know what the Bible says. And if you don't know what the Bible says, you'll come out with silly statements like these. Sad thing is, there might well be some people around the world who would respond in that way. This, I'm sure, is just a made-up story. But perhaps there are people in the world who haven't a clue why the walls of Jericho fell down. And there are many other parts of the scriptures of which they are completely ignorant because they've not even read the scriptures through once. I hope that's not true of us, and I hope that as we read through the scriptures, we take note of the things that God says, and especially the promises that God has made to us. Be careful you're not reading a promise God's made to someone else, but not to us. God makes lots of promises to lots of people. Some are made to us, some are made to specific people. We need to learn what those promises are so that we can rely upon them. So that we can pray when we are in trials and difficulties and having problems. "Lord, I'm bringing this before you, and I know that in your word you said, I know that you promised that this. Therefore, please help me fulfill your promise to me in this, in order that I might have help in my difficulties." But do make sure the promise is made to you and it's not made to someone else. It's so easy to find something in Scripture and say, "Oh, that's a lovely promise. That must apply to me." And then you read the context and discover, no, it doesn't. So we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know what the promises are. We need to meditate upon the promises that God has made. Consider all the promises that God has made to us in Christ, especially about the glory that is to be revealed in us. And what a glorious day it will be when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment and we are received into eternal glory. And when we are ushered into the new world, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, how many of us are going to say, "Oh, all those years when I suffered with that bad knee, all those years when I just suffered with that pain in my side, all those years when I suffered with this, that or the other, all those, we won't think that at all. We'll have forgotten it all. Because it will be as nothing compared to what we will immediately be experiencing, which is just the beginnings of eternal glory. We have many great and precious promises, and it's because of those that we can rejoice always, and we can know peace always in our hearts if we pray and hand all our problems to God and ask His help in all things, and I mean all things. So let's seek to hear what God says to us through this portion of Scripture and seek to live our lives in accordance with it, that we might together always rejoice. And the world will look at us and say, "You're mad. How can you rejoice in this circumstance?" But then it gives us opportunity to say to them, "Because of what God has done for us in Christ."